Text for this morning's message will be Psalm 50. So we're continuing going through the Psalms. We're not going strictly in chronological order and doing every single one, but we're doing those that are relatively simple to fit into a single message, since there is a lot of time in between each one, so you don't have to remember as much of what came before. So, now read Psalm 50. This is the word of our Lord. A psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Amen. Now let us please pray to ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we come to this text and see the somber warnings here against problems which still plague your church today. Formalism, going through the motions of hypocrisy. And we ask, Lord, that you who made our ears, who shaped our mouths and tongues and eyes, who fashioned our hearts and knit us all together in our mother's wombs, we pray that you would open our eyes and ears, open our hearts to your word, Lord, so that we may be convicted of sin as necessary and appropriate, and so that we may be called to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. So we ask that you protect us from distractions, Lord. Free us from distractions within our minds and from outside of us as much as possible, so that we may focus our attention on your word now and your spirit may pierce our hearts with it. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Amen. Hypocrisy is one of the few remaining sins that can reliably be seen to really destroy a person's reputation in the Western world today. This makes sense when you think about the fact that being your authentic self is probably the greatest virtue in our culture today. That's what everyone desires, is authenticity. And you can be authentically crazy, but as long as you're authentic, people will admire and respect you for being you. And so then naturally, if the best thing you can be is authentic, the worst thing you could be is the hypocrite. I once heard a comedian insightfully poke fun. It must be very clear here. He was talking about the response of people to when Bill Cosby's many crimes were exposed and became common public knowledge. The response of many people to learning that news about Bill Cosby was to say something like, "The worst part was the hypocrisy." And this comedian pointed out, was that really the worst part? Would the victims agree that the hypocrisy of what Bill Cosby did was the worst part? Would they have been comforted to know that he had drugged and raped them, but at least he was honest about it? I don't think that would have been very much comfort to them. And so I think the insight that that leads us to is probably a large part of why many people said that the hypocrisy was the worst part in his case, was they had understandably been fans of his. They had enjoyed his comedy albums, perhaps. They had seen him on TV portraying a warm and charming father figure. And so the hypocrisy was the part that most affected them. Right? Because now it's a lot harder to enjoy all of that media that you had enjoyed in the past. So to say the hypocrisy was the worst part really reveals a pretty selfish perspective when you think about it, and a lack of sympathy for his very real victims. So this is an example of how our culture can hyperfixate on hypocrisy itself and sometimes to minimizing the evils that hypocrisy covers up. And what we see here in Psalm 50 is it's not just the hypocrisy itself. The Lord focuses in his accusations here very much on the sins that are being covered up. So the hypocrisy is added to that as insult to injury, but the sins themselves are the greatest problem here. So with that said, of course, we cannot deny that hypocrisy is a huge problem for the church. Hypocrites have long been one of Satan's most devastating weapons to ruin the reputation of Christ through the actions of Christians. How many people have you met who left the church after their pastor got caught in some terrible, scandalous sin and never looked back? There are many people like that. I've had co-workers, I've known people who have talked about Christians being hypocrites, and you dig a little deeper and you learn that there's a lot of bitterness there over some real hypocrisy that they encountered in the church. In Psalm 50, hypocrisy is an even bigger problem for Israel than just that. Here, as we will see, the Lord lays hypocrisy as a damning charge at the feet of Israel as a nation. He is warning them that hypocrites in their midst may bring about nothing less than their destruction as a nation, the loss of the promised land. But it is not because hypocrisy in a vacuum is the worst sin there is. It is because they swore an oath to the Lord to love him, as we recite every week here, to love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. In this context of ancient Israel, it's not the hypocrisy itself that is the worst part. Again, it's the sins that their hypocrisy hides. As we get into the text of the psalm now, the first thing we must see that Psalm 50 is really the Lord's lawsuit against his people. As I said, the most damning charge is hypocrisy, but before we get there, the first six verses of this psalm dramatically portray, they set the scene for us. They establish what the Lord's court is and is all about. He is summoning his royal court to pass sentence, as it were. He summons his court to assemble for judgment at Mount Zion, his perfectly beautiful dwelling place. His glory shines forth from Mount Zion, his capital city, right in the midst of Israel, of course. You can tell, as the Lord summons this court, that his wrath is already burning. In verse 3, it says, "Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest." You don't want the Lord to be coming for you as a devouring fire and with a mighty tempest. Very similar, it's a shorter version, but it's very similar imagery to what we read earlier in Psalm 97, of course, with all of that language of fire and a storm around the Lord. There's no way to sugarcoat it. That's not good news. The long-suffering anger of the Lord here has at last been kindled. He has had enough and will be silent no longer. So who does he summon as his witnesses for this lawsuit? Who does he call to the witness stand? Well, we know, if you've read the Torah, if you've read the Law of Moses, you know that a common theme that occurs again and again is that you should establish the case on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? You shouldn't establish the case based on just one witness. And so indeed, the Lord calls two primary witnesses to the stand, in this case, in Psalm 50. These are the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. In verse 1, he summons the whole earth from the rising of the sun to the setting. That's a way of saying everywhere, from the east to the west. When Great Britain had a global empire, they used to boast that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Because that was a way of saying their empire was all the way around the earth. Everywhere the sun was shining, there was some piece of Britain's empire. So it's a similar sort of expression here in Psalm 50. The Lord is saying that he's calling the entire earth to the witness stand. Now, you don't need a law degree to know that if the judge is also the prosecution, and he's calling as witness against you the entire creation, there isn't much you can do as the defense, is there? Where are you going to turn to make your case? Where are you going to find witnesses if the entire creation is already a witness against you? That's the point of setting the scene this way in Psalm 50, to establish that Israel will not be able to mount a defense. Israel will not be able to find a crafty and clever lawyer who can lie and cheat his way into getting them off with a lighter sentence. Right before the Lord opens his mouth, as it were, to speak, to begin his case, we see in verse 6 that the heavens themselves declare their support for the Lord. In other passages of Scripture, we read the heavens declare the majesty of God. Here we read they declare and bear witness, they testify to his righteousness, his perfection, his infallibility as the judge and prosecutor in this case. So the situation does not look good for Israel, to say the least. In verse 5, going back one verse, the Lord reminds them of their legal relationship and foreshadows the basis for his complaint against them. He hasn't started to make his case yet. This is his summons. This is his calling the people together to his courtroom. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This refers to when all of the Israelites, together as one body, as one nation, made a covenant with the Lord, indeed very literally, by sacrifice on Mount Sinai. Exodus 24:7 says, they swore an oath. They made a solemn oath to the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood of the sacrifices and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Of course, the throwing of that blood is very striking. That's one of the details that stands out the most to modern readers because it's so strange. The purpose of that in the Middle East, and not exclusively the ancient Middle East, there are actually still places in Iraq, for example, where they do things like this. I had a classmate in seminary who was from Iraq. He was also old enough to remember the regime of Saddam Hussein. And he could remember, and he described to me, when Saddam Hussein would come and visit a small Iraqi village, many of the local peasants there would bring out animals, often goats, and slit the throat of the goat to show their fealty to Saddam Hussein. To say, if I am disloyal to you, if I cooperate with other governments, if I betray you in any way, may I be like this goat. It shows your commitment to the point of death, your utter and absolute loyalty. And that is what the Lord is having the Israelites do in Exodus 24, to swear their absolute loyalty. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And that was their oath. And so throwing the blood on them, as Moses did, is saying symbolically, if you break this oath you just made, your blood will be on your own heads. You will bear responsibility for the punishment that comes upon you. The Lord will not be guilty for wiping out your nation because you undertook this oath, understanding full well what it means. That is the solemn oath that they swore before the Lord. And who did the Lord call to witness the covenant that he made with Israel way back then under Moses? It was, in fact, the same two witnesses that we see in Psalm 50 in multiple places in the books of Moses, such as Deuteronomy 30:10. The Lord says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days. So in his covenant through Moses, the Lord set out, if you obey on one hand, there's life and all kinds of blessings. If you disobey on the other hand, there is death and all kinds of curses. And you can see his heart for them in that he's pleading with them. Choose life. Choose life. This, in the terms of classical Reformed theology, is what we call the outward call, the external call. That the Lord calls to many outwardly whom he does not necessarily work on inwardly to transform their hearts, to cause them to be born again. But his outward call is sincere and well-meant. And he does call on them with real love to call them to choose life. But which did they choose? If we turn back to Psalm 50, we can see how well they're doing. Now, Psalm 50 is written, it tells us, by Asaph. Asaph was the sort of musical director for the worship in the temple, or actually the tabernacle, chosen by King David. Okay, so that's important background, because what we're about to see is not a description of Israel at their lowest point. It's not a description of Israel right before the exile, or in the book of Judges. This is a description of Israel's spiritual health under David, when they're led by the man who's after the Lord's own heart, right? Arguably the very spiritual high point in the history of Israel, although we know David was very flawed himself. So that's very important background to keep in mind now as the Lord lays his accusations against Israel, that even at their best, they had much to answer for. The Lord says, as he begins to make his case in earnest, in verse 7, Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. So we learn here that the Israelites weren't ignoring the Lord's commands to worship him. They were offering sacrifices continually, it says. Constantly. At the appointed times, at the correct hours. They were offering the right kinds of animals under David. They hadn't turned to open Baal worship at this point. But what's the problem? They had become lax and sluggish inwardly. They had become what's called formalists. They're going through the motions outwardly, but they're very distracted, thinking about all kinds of other things. This is not what we're going to come to later in Psalm 50. He's not yet addressing the willful, deliberate hypocrites. He's addressing those who have grown weak and sleepy in their faith. Those who, for a variety of reasons, you know, I thought I was getting pretty good at worshiping consistently and staying focused during the worship service for a while, and then we had our son Theo. and then trying to stay focused and engaged in worship when you're living on considerably less sleep is a lot more difficult. It's a lot easier to let your mind wander, isn't it? In fact, just this morning, as we were reciting the law and we're confessing what we believe in the creed, kinds of things that the Lord is talking about here, especially later, a few verses later we'll come to, I was thinking about, oh, I really need to focus, because I'm going to be talking about this in a short while. I don't want to be a hypocrite, certainly. I don't even want to be a formalist. But the problem is, then I got started thinking about the sermon. I started thinking about what I was going to say later, and so I got distracted by my determination not to be distracted. So it's very easy to get sidetracked, isn't it? If we're honest, I think all of us will have to admit that at various times and various ways we have been formalists. We have been offering our worship at the right time. We've been going to church, but we have not been offering the kind of thanksgiving, the genuine, sincere gratitude from the heart that the Lord expects, that the Lord commands us here. So the Israelites had fallen into thinking like pagans, that God actually needs our stuff. That's the other aspect of this here, that they think that the Lord actually needs these sacrifices, as it were, and if they just keep supplying them, that they will be able to keep him happy in overlooking all of their problems. That's an easy mistake to fall into. Almost all, really, of the theological problems we have and the errors that spring up in the church can be traced back in one way or another to the foolish mistake of imagining that the Lord is just like we are. That he is like a man in many different ways. And with human authorities, it is often the case that you can bribe the Lord, and human authorities don't generally care about the status of your heart. They just want you to follow the rules outwardly, right? So it's easy to see how they could fall into this. Every man has his price, the saying goes, and you can find many high-profile cases of corruption, not just in countries that we've labeled banana republics, but you can find cases of corruption here in the U.S. Larry Nassar, the USA Olympic gymnastics team doctor, he was a predator for many young girls on the USA Olympic gymnastics team. Why did it take so long to bring him to justice? Why did he get away with it for so long? In 2015, major complaints came forward against Nassar, but special agent in charge of the case for the FBI, W.J. Abbott, just so happened to be in talks with the head of the gymnastics team about a potential job opportunity for himself. Now, it's very difficult to prove that that was his motive for slow walking the investigation, of course, but it's a pretty obvious conflict of interest. Would he want to create a massive scandal for his potential future employer? Would that job opportunity be instantly revoked if he decided to prosecute Nassar? There's a strong possibility. And so he delayed and covered it up for years. And he retired in 2018 before he could be disciplined. He wasn't fired for it, this special agent. He wasn't prosecuted for it. Abbott was able to cover it up for 3 years until he retired. Imagine how maddening that must be for the women who brought these complaints, for, you know, when they had been young girls and abused, and now they're bringing forward these complaints as adults, and to see that nothing had been done. It seemed like nothing would be done for many years. And how many more cases like that do we never hear about? Because the corruption is even more successful. In a fallen world under the sun, this is all too normal, sadly. But above the sun, as it were, there is a king who holds court and cannot be bribed. Because he already owns everything. There's nothing you could bribe him with that he doesn't already have. And for that reason, among many others, his justice is perfect. This is good news when you have been wronged, and you've been a victim of some evil. But it is very bad news if you have offended his righteousness, as we all have and as Israel had. What the Lord desired from His people Israel is to show true gratitude from the heart as they worship Him, and to keep their vows to Him. Now, of course, this could include individual vows you see particular Israelites make in the Bible, like when Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 1 for a child, and if she receives a child, she vows to dedicate him to the service of the Lord, to make him a Nazarite and a priest, and she keeps that vow. But in this context of the lawsuit on the basis of the covenant, it's most definitely focused on Israel's vow on Mount Sinai to keep all the Lord's commands in His law. That's the big vow above all the other vows. All that You have commanded, we will do. That's what Israel said. So we read earlier, He set before them life and blessing on the one hand if they kept their vow. And we see that again here in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. He again pleads with them. He makes that external call. Repent. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify Me. So we see here the Lord's heart for His people Israel. He wants them to obey. He's not rooting for them to fail. He doesn't take any pleasure in their disobedience, in their rebellion. He is pleading with them to keep the covenant and receive the promised blessings. But of course, we know there were a lot of problems with Israel's obedience. Even when they obeyed, it was flawed. And when they disobeyed, it was extreme and deeply rebellious. I've talked about many of those problems when we looked at other psalms, usually focusing on the sins of the kings of Israel, like David and Solomon. But here in Psalm 50, the focus is on the problem of hypocrisy, sown, as it were, throughout all of Israel. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite My statutes or take My covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast My words behind you. He's talking here about hypocrites. He's not talking about the wicked in other nations. We know that because He says, you're reciting My covenant, right? You're reciting My commandments. These are people within Israel. These are tares among the wheat, wolves in sheep's clothing, hidden reefs which caused shipwrecks, and whitewashed tombs. These are just a few of the vivid images that Scripture uses in various places to talk about the problem of hypocrisy. Now we must note that this is another step further from what we were just talking about with all of Israel in the previous section. When he was talking about all of the visible people of God, Israel, he was criticizing them for their formalism, their weakness, their distraction, their spiritual laziness, as it were. But this is going further. This is an even deeper and more serious problem. Because there he was talking and he was pleading with them as if they may indeed be called back. But verses 16 to 22 here address hardened men and women who have stony hearts, who willfully live a double life. And again, thinking back earlier to the readings, what we read in Acts about Ananias and Sapphira is a classic example of a willful hypocrite. They knew they were lying to the church. They knew that they were deceiving Peter in order to get more praise, in order to appear more pious and holy, right? Their double life is very obvious and evident in that story. That is the kind of hypocrite that Psalm 50 is addressing here. The kind of person who pretends to piously recite the creeds and the commandments, who loves to be seen as holy, but the words go out from the mouth without coming from the heart. In his heart, the hypocrite regards the discipline of the Lord as trash, as garbage to be thrown over the shoulder, as the verse says there. This kind of hypocrite is careful, as we see in verse 18. He doesn't necessarily steal himself. He doesn't necessarily commit adultery against his wife. But he secretly approves of those who do. And he may perhaps fantasize about doing it himself. But there is one thing the hypocrite does not have control over. One area of his life that reveals his heart if you study it close enough. And that is, of course, his tongue. As James tells us in his epistle, the tongue is the most difficult part of your body to control. And so it's not surprising that this is the area where the hypocrite is most likely to expose himself. As he lies and lies to cover up his sin, as he slanders his brothers to put them down and make himself look more holy, the hypocrite runs an ever greater risk of stepping over his past lies, of forgetting what he said before, contradicting himself, and exposing himself. And then he'll be seen for what he is, and the people of God will be shocked by the scandal. This was a regular occurrence in ancient Israel. Again, we should remember, this is describing life under King David. There was hypocrisy under King David, and also in the early church when the apostles were still around. This is a very good reminder that we must resist the urge to simplistically look back at earlier times in biblical history or the history of the church and think that this or that time and this or that place was like a golden age where the church was so wonderful and pure. And if we could just follow their model, we could just get back to that and then we would have peace in our churches. Well, there are, of course, many things we can learn from the past and from church history. Certainly do not want to deny that, but we must be careful about thinking that there were golden ages and idolizing particular places and figures in that way. For Reformed people, we might be tempted to think that Calvin's Geneva was that way, right? If you've been in Reformed churches and you've gone to a Reformed Sunday school class on church history, you might have heard the famous quote from John Knox, the Scottish Reformer. When he visited Calvin's Geneva, he came back and said, "This is the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the time of the apostles." And so lots of Reformed people hear that and they think, wow, if only we could go back there. It's a pretty great Christian tourism ad, right? But if you read Calvin's description of Geneva, who knew Geneva much better than John Knox did, the picture is not nearly so rosy. Of course, if you know anything about Calvin's biography, you know he was, or very much about Calvin's biography at all, you know that not very far in his ministry, he was exiled from Geneva. He was exiled from Geneva because he was trying to expose certain hypocrites who were in high positions in Genevan society, who were taking the Lord's Supper, acting as if they're holy and pious, while they were also committing all kinds of gross immorality and adultery. They were very clearly living double lives if you got to know them very much. He was exiled for trying to expose that. In fact, Calvin wrote a whole book called Concerning Scandals, where he addresses many different kinds of scandals he had had to deal with in Geneva. And for one troubling example, there was a well-established and prominent minister, a man who was ordained, who was at Calvin's elders' meetings, as it were. And he contracted syphilis and gave it to his wife, which is how his sin, as you can imagine, was exposed, and he was defrocked as a result. And it was greatly disturbed, of course, many of the ordinary members of the church there. The point is to remind us that there has never been a golden age where the church, either in the New Testament or Israel in the Old Testament, had a golden age where it was so pure it was without hypocrites and their scandals. For Israel in Psalm 50, we can see that this would be a massive problem. If they don't keep their vows to the Lord, they will not be able to call on Him in their day of trouble against their enemies. Way back in Deuteronomy 29, the Lord warned them that even one hypocrite might ruin their covenant keeping and might bring down the curses on their heads. Deuteronomy 29:18 says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman, or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." That's talking about the exile, where both the most faithful Israelites and the most wicked were swept away into exile, as you can see if you read the book of Daniel. So how could Israel ever stand against their enemies with hypocrites like these in their midst, undermining their covenant keeping before the Lord? How could they ever keep their vows with this very obvious and glaring problem? As we come back to the end of Psalm 50 now, we see that the time for exile, the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike, has not yet come. The Lord doesn't pass the final sentence here at this time in his courtroom. He lets them off with a warning for now, but eventually the exile will come. For now, the Lord leaves them with a severe warning. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The Lord is patiently giving them more time. He continues to call on them, to plead with them, to choose life. He does not want them to fail. If they repent and turn from their covenant breaking, they may still receive the blessings of the covenant and stay in the promised land. But we know they didn't. Just as Moses knew they wouldn't, even when he wrote the law in the Torah, hundreds of years prior. So we've seen from all this that the covenant of Moses at Mount Sinai is at the center of this psalm. It's the law that's being cited to condemn them, to judge them, that the people of Israel failed to meet its terms in many ways. Then what was the purpose of this law? If he loves them and he wants to plead with them to repent, why did he put them through all of this? Did God set it all up just to fail and come to nothing? Who could possibly live up to this standard? Who could possibly promise to keep all of God's commands, all this we will do, and actually do it? Well, I think you know the answer. Who fulfilled his vows and glorified God perfectly? Who offered his whole life as a sacrifice to God? To the God of Israel, while he was surrounded by hypocrites of every kind. I think we see in many of the disciples, we see the formalism here, don't we? We see the disciples' foolishness, their spiritual sluggishness, their failure to understand so much. And we see in the Pharisees the hypocrisy in that second part, the willful double life. You know, as Jesus calls them, whitewashed tombs. They look pure and beautiful on the outside, but inside there's only death and rottenness. Jesus was surrounded by these kinds of people. But on the night when he was betrayed, in John 17, verse 4, there's a very important line in his prayer there. It's known as his high priestly prayer that we should pay careful attention to. It's very relevant to reading Psalm 50. Jesus said to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Old Testament Israel vowed at Mount Sinai, all this we will do, and Israel failed miserably. Jesus vowed before the foundation of the heavens and the earth to take on human life, human flesh, come to earth and live and die for our sakes, to redeem the elect out of the fallen human race. And he actually did it. He kept his vows to a T. He promised perfect obedience, and there in John 17:4, he says he actually did it. He's right at the end of his mission as he's approaching the crucifixion, and he has done it. Notice also that when Jesus was praying that prayer, some of the disciples had made promises very boldly, very recently. Peter promised to be with Jesus to the very end. He promised to stand with him and fight for him. He would never let him die. How well did Peter keep that promise? Not at all. He deserted him very quickly in the garden, as did the other disciples. Jesus kept his promises to the Father for the sake of promise breakers like Peter. And if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, the heavens and the earth will not be called as witnesses against you, but for you. As we saw, it was very disturbing to imagine the judge being the prosecutor against you, right? But in Christ, we know that our judge will also be our defense attorney, our advocate. When Christ returns, the heavens and the earth will be witnesses not to his failure, to his false sacrifices, to his hypocrisy. The whole creation will testify to his righteousness, as the heavens did to the Lord here in Psalm 50. They will testify to his glorious victory over sin and death and Satan, and it will be our victory in his. Now, since, as we have seen, hypocrisy remains in the church even to this day, the warnings of this psalm against hypocrisy still very much apply. If there are any hypocrites here who have contempt for Christ and his cross, mark this well. Lest when he come against you, and there be none to deliver you, because you have denied the only Savior there is. With all this said, when we see how he's done it all, we can see that the whole Christian life, all that's left for us to do, is to live our lives as an offering of thanksgiving, as an offering of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And it is a sacrifice. It's hard to live the Christian life well, no doubt. But it is good, because it is a sacrifice of thanksgiving and not a sacrifice of atonement. The atonement is 100% finished. We ought to give thanks that we can say we have kept God's covenant, not on our own, but in Christ. And therefore, if you are united to Christ by faith, you not only have the opportunity, but the right to call upon God in your day of trouble. Jesus has earned your place in this courtroom. Not as the defendant, but as one of his counsel, of his court, as a member of his court with the angels. And when you are praying for the blessings God has promised you, you need not be timid. You may boldly approach the throne of grace because Christ has kept his vows. Of course, God will answer your prayers according to his wisdom, which is beyond our understanding. But be bold in your prayers because Christ has paved the way for you and earned your place in the heavenly court. And we ought always to pray that the Lord will make us more grateful people, that he will work by his Spirit in us to stir up thankfulness and joy and satisfaction and contentment in what he's done for us, so that we may bear witness for his sake in the world.